Before we look at our text this morning, two things that failed to Paul to mention. One thing I wanted him to mention that I failed to tell him about was next Sunday, a special Sunday, Dr. Chuck Green's going to be here preaching. Chuck is the founding pastor of Orangewood Presbyterian Church in Bateland. He's now retired, but he was very instrumental in helping us start as a church. We were a daughter church of Orangewood, and Chuck comes about once a year here, and it's just a real thrill for us to have him, and so I just wanted to let you know about that, just he will come. And by the way, he'll be taking us through the book of Esther, which is just a great story. So we're looking forward to having Chuck here next week. Also, if I can have just a moment of in-house shop talk for those who are part of the regular UPC family. Just you'll notice the graph in your bulletin about the finances, and draw your attention to that. We want to say we really appreciate everyone's generosity in giving towards the Lord's work here, and we appreciate your faithfulness and how God has provided for us, enabling us to do ministry in so many different ways. And there are lots of areas we believe God's leading us to do. And just be aware of what's going on with the finances of the church and pray about it. And if you feel like you're doing all that God has called you to do, that is terrific. We appreciate your faithfulness. And if God lays on your heart to be able to contribute more, we appreciate that too. Our desire is not to put you in any guilt to do anything, but to serve out of grace, out of love for Jesus Christ. So just making you aware of our situation at this point. This morning we continue our study in the book of Daniel. We'll be looking at Daniel chapter 3. The text is not printed for you in your bulletin, but will be on the screen behind me in a moment. In 1954, in the landmark case of Brown versus the school board of Topeka, Kansas, the Supreme Court struck down the doctrine that was previously known as separate but equal, saying that the races could have equal access to different things, but it would be separate. Separate drinking fountains, separate everything. And that, for the first time, seemed to really extend true liberty to African Americans and other minorities in the United States. However, what the Supreme Court does doesn't always affect what happens in Alabama. And we found that out the following year, that the woman got onto a bus after a long day of ironing and doing laundry. And as she got onto the bus, she was told and went naturally back to the what was labeled the colored section. And she went and got in the colored section and sat down. The bus began to fill up, and as the bus began to fill up more and more, that soon there was no seats for any of the white people. There were some white men having to stand up. Well, the bus driver says, okay, you colored people, you need to move on. Now, don't make me get nasty with you. You know what's going to happen. Go ahead and make it easy on yourself and get on up and move to the back of the bus, saying that they had to give up their seats for the white people who got on. Well, three black gentlemen did get up and move to the back of the bus. But one woman just sat there. She didn't move. She didn't flinch. She didn't say anything. She just sat there. He said, come on now, you need to move on. She wouldn't move. She didn't move until the police came and took her away. And ever since that time, the story of Rosa Parks and her courage has inspired many. And she was a brave woman, and we look at her with great admiration. And for many of us, looking back 45 years later, it's hard for us to imagine the society that she lived in. I think one of the reasons we admire Rosa Parks is, first of all, was she took a stand alone. And she took a stand not just against a bus driver or even a few people on the bus. She took a stand against her entire world. The entire culture of its day was pushing to keep her down. And she stood up not just to one person, but to the entire culture. And that's courageous. And not only did she take a stand up against her culture, as she took her stand, she did it alone. She didn't have any visions of grandeur that she was going to change Alabama by taking the stand. She didn't think that she could win this battle. She was simply doing what she felt to be the right thing at the right time. And we look at that and we admire her and we think, what courage to stand alone and to stand against such powerful forces. And we're inspired by stories like that. People who stand and make a difference. I think that's one of the reasons why when we turn to Daniel chapter 3, look, we are so inspired by the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because there are three men who took a stand, not just against one king, but against an entire world order, against their entire culture. And because we see their courage, it gives us hope. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3 as we look at this story. And if you turn there, again, let me remind you of the setting of Daniel. In 605 B.C., Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken into captivity and to Babylon to serve in the king's court there. And during this time, while they're there, Jerusalem later would be leveled in 586 B.C., And so Jerusalem has been wiped out. The temple has been wiped out. And so the question that the Jews were facing is, how do we live in a culture that doesn't share our religion and doesn't share our values? Do we blend into the Babylonian culture, or do we remain separate? Where do we draw the line at what we do? The other question they had was, is God in control? If Babylon could conquer Israel, then where was God? Is he in control of world history, or are we on our own? And the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego addresses those two questions. Now, we don't have time to read the whole text because it's a rather long chapter. We're going to pick up at verse 13, but let me set the stage for you. What has happened is King Nebuchadnezzar has built this giant statue. It is about 9 feet wide, so it's about this wide or so, past that podium. But it is 90 feet tall. Think of about, say, a six-story building or so. So it is very skinny, very tall, golden statue. And he has ordered that whenever the symphony plays, this band of all types of instruments, whenever the symphony strikes up the note, that everyone is to bow down to the statue. And as he says that, then, I have this big festival. They call all the national leaders in, everyone who is in any sort of position of authority, and all sorts of people gather together for this big festival to dedicate the statue. The symphony strikes up. The music starts. Everyone bows down. Well, except, the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down. And here's where we pick it up, then, at verse 13. They're brought before the king because some astrologers who are quite jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, tattle. And so, essentially, here's what happens. They're brought before the king, and here's what King Nebuchadnezzar says. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers within his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except for their own god. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and the houses be turned into a pile of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word. Well, this morning as we look at this text, there's an outline in your bulletin, and we're going to be following that, except that we're only going to be looking at 2 points, the first and the third. And the first point is the pressure of culture. The pressure of culture. when the Babylonians conquered the world, the challenge they had, first of all, you have to conquer the world, but then if you're going to conquer land, you have to somehow maintain your control of it. Well, how are you going to do that? You can't have a big enough army to spread out and hold on to the whole world. So what they did was they would gather people from the nations they conquered and bring them back to Babylon or to other parts of the empire. That way they're dispersed, they wouldn't be able to gather together. And secondly, they had hopes of assimilating them into Babylonian culture. And so here is one of the struggles the Jews faced. Are we going to be assimilated or not? Now, for most of the other nations, to be assimilating to Babylonian culture was not that great of a challenge because their religions were polytheism. They believed in worshiping many gods. And because they worshiped many gods, going into Babylon and worshiping the gods of the Babylonians would not be that big of a problem. They could worship their own gods and simply add the Babylonian gods to their worship, and it wouldn't cause any religious problems for them at all. In fact, it would even make sense. They viewed gods as having a territory, like they'd have a god of the mountains, a god of the sea, a god of Egypt, gods of Assyria, and gods of Babylon. And so they would go and they'd worship these idols, and they would have to give up their gods to do so. It was no problem. But for the Jews, it was a problem, because the Jews were monotheists. That means they worshipped one god and one god only. And because they were monotheists, they could not worship idols and worship God. They couldn't simply add the God of the Babylonians to their religion without destroying their religion. And so they were, because of this, the Jews always stood out. They always were strange. They always were considered different. And we see this throughout the prophets during their time in the exile. And so they had a difficulty. And so for the Jews, they couldn't just be assimilated into the culture without giving up their theology, without giving up their worship of God. They believed that there was one God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there were no other gods before him. And so they never could quite get with the program. Now for Nebuchadnezzar, this was not just a religious problem. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to build an empire. If you're going to build an empire, one of the things you have to do is you have to get everyone singing off the same page. You have to get everyone on the same beat. And so what he was trying to do theologically was bring everyone to worship the gods of Babylon. And if you worship the gods of Babylon, then you're going to have loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and to his empire. And so for them not to bow down to the gods of Babylon was not just a religious problem, it was a political problem. The Jews looked like they were treasonous. They were disloyal to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he could not tolerate disloyalty. Their religion made them seem like they were, again, disloyal. And so it was a political problem for them not to bow down to the statue. For them not to bow down was a problem for the empire. And so we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down, refusing to give in to the culture of their day. Nebuchadnezzar understood the power of religion. Religion can unite people. It gives them a common bond. We see the power of religion today in the same way that it unites people. But also, religion can be very divisive. If you look at over the history of the world, over conflicts, most conflicts throughout world history have been clashes of culture. An exception to this would be in the 20th century, where we had conflicts over ideology, capitalism versus communism. But throughout history, that is not where the fault lines have always been drawn. Typically, the fault lines have been drawn over culture, East versus West, Christianity versus Islam, and so forth. And we see this throughout. In fact, we see this in our world today. Where are the hot spots in the world? After the Soviet Empire collapsed, what happened in the Baltics? Christian, Muslim. That's where the wars are coming in. And you look at Ireland, and you see there, even among Christians, Catholic, Protestants, the problem seems to be a religious one. Of course, you look at the Middle East. You look at what's going on in the Middle East today, and you look and you say, you know, if the Palestinians were Jewish or if the Israelis were Muslim, we probably wouldn't be having this problem, right? I mean, there's a sense that you think, see, religion then, we look at that and say, you know, religion can unify people if they share the same religion. But if they don't share the same religion, then it's divisive. And so as we look at that as modern people, we say, well, the problem then is, if we can get people to lay aside their religious differences, then we won't have conflict. And so the number one value in our culture today is tolerance. And saying if we could just be more tolerant of other people's beliefs, then everyone could just get along. And so what the number one value, and even we might even say the religion of our today, is that of tolerance. Now, there's a good side to tolerance, and there's a bad side to tolerance. There are two different ways. As Christians, we should, of all people, teach tolerance. Because if you look at the history of the church, and particularly as Protestants, how we've been persecuted through the ages, maybe not now, but throughout the ages, we say, of course we ought to be for tolerance. People ought to have the right to believe what they want to believe. And so we advocate tolerance, and we teach our children to be tolerant and respectful of the beliefs of others. The old definition of tolerance that used to be used was to recognizing and respecting other people's beliefs without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing with them. It means, I believe one thing, you believe another, I respect your belief, but I don't agree with you. That's a true type of tolerance that we ought to teach our children. However, today tolerance has been redefined. And the new definition of tolerance has been defined to believe that every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyles, and truth claims are equal. And so the new tolerance that we're told we must adhere to is not only to say, I believe what I believe and you believe what you believe and we disagree, but to say, I believe what I believe and you believe what you believe and they're both equally true. They're both equally valid. And so if you say then that I believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in the prophet Muhammad, somebody say, it's okay for you to say that, but if you say Jesus is the only way and you can't get to Christ through Muhammad, at that point you're labeled as being intolerant. Because you're saying what someone else believes is wrong, and that therefore is bigoted and intolerant. And the pressure in our culture then is if you do that, then you're seen as a religious extremist who is treasonous. You are un-American. You are violating the peace. And the problem with this world is people like you who believe that your way is the only way. You're intolerant and you're a bigot. And so we as Christians face a very similar struggle as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face. Because to be a Christian means that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it means that I believe what he says is true. And Jesus himself says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So to be a Christian, by definition, means you believe Jesus is the exclusive way to God. And so if you can't be a Christian and say Jesus is the exclusive way, and then say every other way works too. That's a denial of Christianity. We're just like the Jews in Babylon. We're monotheists. We live in a culture that is in many ways pluralistic, almost polytheist. And so we find ourselves left out. And what happens then as Christians, we find then that we are being called immoral. We're being called hate mongers because of that. You say, Mark, you're getting a little extreme. I mean, people don't really think we're extremists and we're hate mongers. Couple examples. Number one, last year the Southern Baptists, I believe it was last year, the Southern Baptists had a prayer guide in their churches. The prayer guide said they were going to ask for people to pray that Hindus and Muslims would be converted to Christianity. When that prayer guide came out, the Southern Baptists were immediately labeled in the press as being spiritual racist, as being religious racist. And because Southern Baptists then were considered hate mongers, because what they're saying is, if a Muslim wants to go to heaven, he has to go the Baptist way, is the way the press was labeling it. Now what happens is, if you're a Southern Baptist, just like if you're Presbyterian, you believe that you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so if you love a Muslim and you love a Hindu, then the thing you most loving want to do is to see them come to Jesus Christ. That's the most loving thing. But it's seen as hateful because it's seen as being intolerant because it's saying your way is the only way. Southern Baptists then aggravated their sins when they did the same thing praying for Jews to be converted. And then the same thing was happened there with the Jews. They were being labeled as again, spiritual racists and hate mongers. And because of this, they said this is the reason there's such tension and persecution of Christians against Jews, because attitudes like the Southern Baptists. And we say, so you can't, if you hold on to your convictions, you're accusing as being un-American. Yes, un-American, because here we have another example, more recent. The Boy Scouts in the New York Times were recently called un-American. They were called something, quote, something akin to a hate group. Boy Scouts are now a hate group in America. Why are the Boy Scouts a hate group in America? The Boy Scouts have not advocated hate. I mean, as far as, you know, they advocate serving, as you know, at least when I was, only made it to tenderfoot, so I really don't know much about how they do, but my understanding was they advocated serving, and it doesn't matter who you serve. And just, you know, which is, we are certainly a Christian virtue. But because the Boy Scouts said, you know, but we do have, we believe for our club, we understand morality as being it's immoral to be homosexual. And so we're, for our club, which is a private club, we're saying this is what we believe. We're not forcing this on society at large. We're saying this is our belief for our group. Well, because of that, because they said we believe homosexuality is immoral, they were labeled to be hate mongers and people responsible for things such as the death of Matthew Shepard and so forth. I mean, that type of attitude. And so you look and you say, now that wasn't what the Boy Scouts were advocating at all. But because they don't apply the new standard of tolerance, which says all beliefs are equally true, all morals are equally the same, they were being viewed as intolerant and now are called un-American by the New York Times. And we look at that, and we say, well, that's the world that we as Christians live in. Now, let me go back. We as Christians, of all people, ought to be the most tolerant of all people. We ought to be tolerant, first of all, again, because we have a history of being persecuted. Secondly, because we have a Father in heaven that showed his love towards us, even though we alienated ourselves from him. And so we look at the Father's love towards us, and how can... If God can love us, then how can we reject anyone? How can we not love others? I mean, that's part of the gospel, is that we were loved when we were unworthy, so we love everyone because no one is as unworthy as we are. The second thing is, as we look at that as Christians, of all people, the nature of the church is to be its diversity. I mean, the church is to be diverse, not religiously, of course, but ethnically and racially and in every other way. It has to be one of the marks of the church throughout the world. A team just got back from Japan, and they talked about cultural barriers, language barriers. But those barriers are plowed down in the face of Jesus Christ and how there's a unity there. And we see the power of that. And the truth is, according to the Gallup organization, that Christians actually are more tolerant than people. Most people assume that Christians, particularly committed Christians, are less tolerant than society in general. The Gallup organization, which is a fairly reliable organization, did a survey, and they found out, they asked a simple question. Would you object to a person of another race moving in next door? Of those who are non-religious, 63% said that they would not object. Of those who are highly religious, 84% said they would not object. Now one thing, 84% is still too low. You know, it should be 100%, and we all recognize that. But the point here is that the highly religious were 20% more tolerant than the irreligious. And so what we see is that the Christian life of anything should teach tolerance. However, tolerance is not saying all views are equally true. So as we live in this culture, though, if you say, I believe Christ is the only way that salvation is found in Christ, at that point you're labeled immediately as being intolerant, as being an extremist, and as someone who is disruptive to the American way of life. And that's the pressure we feel because we don't want to be immoral. I mean, we want to do what's right, and yet we're being told to hold convictions is immoral. It's the same pressure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt in their culture. To stand out and to not bow down was an immoral act in their culture, that they had the courage to do it. And that leads us to the second point. Why? Where did the courage come from? Point two is the power of God. The power of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are under tremendous pressure in their culture to conform. Tremendous pressure. And as they're under this pressure to conform, I mean, they're faced with not only ostracization by the community, but death. And as they face this pressure, you can imagine that it would have been relatively easy to rationalize bowing down. You could have said, you know, I can bow down on the outside, but not bow down on the inside. You remember that there's an old Dennis the Menace cartoon where Dennis the Menace is sent to his room and he's made to go sit in a chair in the corner, and he says in the cartoon, he goes, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. You know, he still holds that defiance. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can say that. No, we'll bow down on the outside, but really I'm bowing down not to the statue, but to worship God. And they could have come up with some good things and reasonable things. They could have said, you know, this statue is just some gold-plated statue. It's really nothing. It's really nothing. There aren't anything such as idols. For me to bow down to it doesn't really mean anything. Therefore, I can bow down because there are no such thing as idols. They could have rationalized it that way. They could have said, you know, God's put us in a position here where we can have influence. If we get thrown into the fiery furnace, we're not going to have any influence. You know, the wise thing might be to do is compromise. And there probably was some disagreement in the Jewish community about what they should do. It's interesting that only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are mentioned here. No other Jews are mentioned. It seems to be they're the only ones called before the king. And so there may have been some honest disagreement about what would have been appropriate, what would have been inappropriate. But if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego evaluated the situation, they said, you know, to bow down to an idol, even though it's nothing, even though there are no such thing, would be to sin against God. And I can't do that. I bow to God and God alone. Now, that took tremendous courage. But the question is, where did they get such courage? Were they just brave men by nature? Did they, you know, just, you know, dare to face the world type of people? Well, it's possible they were brave by nature, but that's not the source of their courage here. The source of their courage here was a confidence in the power of God. Look again at verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar speaks to them. He says, when you hear the sound of the music, if you bow down to the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Notice what Nebuchadnezzar is saying? I'm in control. I've got the power. I'm going to throw you into the furnace if you don't bow down. Now, what God do you think can save you from my hand? Your God? I just wiped out Jerusalem. You think your God can save you from my hand? Who do you think you are? I'm the man. I'm in control. I've got the power. And you either bow down to me or you go to the furnace because I'm in charge. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew differently. Notice what they respond to him. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to rescue us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. They said, you think you're in control, Nebuchadnezzar, but you're not. You're not. You think you're mighty and you're in charge of everything, but there is one who is mightier than you, who is in control even of you. God is in control. You're not in control. The confidence that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had was not a resolve like, I'm going to be brave. I'm going to dare to be courageous. Their resolve was, I know I'm weak. I know I'm powerless. I know that I can't do anything against you, O king, but I trust God, and God is mightier than you. If you're wondering, where's the boldness in your life? Where's your courage to stand up for Christ? To be faithful when the pressures of the world come in, you don't get it by saying, you know, today, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to be determined. And I'm just going to screw up my courage, and I'm going to be brave, and I'm just going to self-will my way to being who I need to be. It won't work. It won't work. It will fail every single time. Because what's going to happen when the fiery furnace comes, and sort of find out, you're going to melt. You'll wither in its presence. Because you can't get the courage on your own. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not look inside for strength. They didn't look inside their hearts. They looked outside. They looked to God and they said, God is mighty. He is in control. He can deliver us. God is mightier than Nebuchadnezzar. And when you face situations in life, there are times when you look and you say, the odds are overwhelming, and I don't know if I can handle this. Start with this. Acknowledge that you can't handle it. Step one, I've got a problem. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were right there before the king. The first thing he had to say is they couldn't go into denial and say, you know, this is a problem. This is not good. But the second thing beyond that, they said, but God is in control. God can handle this. God is mightier than King Nebuchadnezzar. So the more we understand and believe the power of God, the more courage we're going to have in our Christian life. Faithfulness to God is not a matter of resolve. It's a matter of faith. And so either living the Christian life boils down to this. It boils down simply to trusting God. Do I trust God or do I not? Do I trust that God is mighty in control of all things, or do I think I'm on my own? To put it in language we use here frequently, do I see God as being my Father who loves and cares for me, and He's a heavenly Father who's mightier than all things, or do I see myself as being, you know, a child of God on one hand, or do I see myself as being an orphan going through life on my own? Do I think I'm going to have to face this on my own, in my own power, my own strength, or am I trusting God? And how you view yourself, if you see yourself as on your own, then you're going to bow. If you see yourself as being a child of God, then you're going to trust Him and you're going to stand. And so the question is a matter of faith, not a matter of resolve. And Shadrach and his friends had courage, not because they're self-confident, because they're God-confident. But secondly, one of my favorite lines in this story comes in verse 18. But let me start with verse 17. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king. Forget this line. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That, you know, it sounds like faith when you say, I trust God to save me from all my trials. And that is faith. But it takes even more faith to say, but even if God does not, I'm still going to trust Him. Even if you throw me into the fire and I die, I'm still going to trust Him. It sounds just like in the book of Job. Job said, even if He kills me, still I will trust Him. That takes faith. It takes faith. You know, faith is not believing that God's going to work out everything the way you think He ought to. That's not faith at all. Faith is saying, I believe God is mighty and I believe God loves me. And because I believe God is mighty and I believe God loves me, I know that whatever happens is for my good. I may not see it being for my good, but ultimately I trust God more than I trust me. That's what faith is. Faith saying, I'm going to trust God no matter the outcome. And so what we have to do to have faith and have courage, if we're going to have boldness as we live our life, and be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men who are willing to take risks for the glory of God, then our faith is what needs to be strengthened. We need to trust God more. Well, how do we do that? Well, we have to constantly be reminding ourselves of the gospel. That's what strengthens our faith. The more we remind ourselves of how mighty God is and how loving He is towards us, the more confidence we're going to have in adversity. Now, Abraham Lincoln, I think, is one of our greatest presidents. I have a picture of me in first grade with the Abraham Lincoln hat and little beard on the school play. And so ever since then, he's always been one of my favorites and one of my heroes. And no, you will not see that picture ever. And he was a great man. It was interesting that having the Library of Congress a little box that contained the contents in his pocket the night he was shot. And it's really interesting what he carried around with him. There are five things in there. One, he had a handkerchief that had embroidered on there, A. Lincoln. He had a country boy's penknife, which, you know, that makes sense. He had a spectacle case that was repaired with some string. He had a purse with a $5 bill in it, Confederate money, by the way, and he had some old, worn-out newspaper clippings. And these newspaper clippings he carried with him everywhere, and these newspaper clippings were people praising him for his accomplishments. One was from a man named John Bright, who was a British statesman, and he wrote in there about how Lincoln is one of the greatest men of all times. Lincoln carried this thing around with him so he could look at it. Now, there's something a bit comforting to know that Abe Lincoln was insecure like us, you know, that he had some self-doubt, so every now and then he'd be wondering, am I okay? Well, John Bright thinks I'm okay. And you know, you're certain that's what he did with it. I mean, that's why he had it there. We as Christians need something like that. But it can't just be a little thing in your wallet where you say, you know, I look good, people like me, that sort of thing. You know, it has to be something real, something substantial. And that comes from looking at the cross. And when we look at the cross, we look and we see a mighty God and a loving God. And we see the love of God, and that God loved us so deeply that Jesus Christ was willing to go before the most powerful man in His day, and He refused to bow too. And because He refused to bow, we see that He went to the cross, and yet God didn't deliver Him as He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God forsake Him on the cross. But He forsake Him on the cross so that He might rescue us and redeem us. And so we look at that and we say, the love of God is amazing, that God would love me so deeply, even though I've sinned against Him, even though I'm not worthy, that He would love me so much that Christ would die for me. But secondly, we see the power of God, because God did not leave Jesus in the tomb, but He rose Him from the dead. And because of that, we look and we say, if God is powerful enough to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, then He's going to keep His promises to me. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are not an orphan in this world. You can follow me in faith. And even if you come to the fiery furnace, know that I am not going to abandon you. And the more we remind ourselves of the gospel, the truth, the greater we're going to have boldness in our lives. We live in a culture a culture, we live in a world that we love this world in an appropriate way, and we love the people of this world because God has called us to. But we live in a world that does not share our conviction, and it pressures us to conform to it. And the pressure is to abandon our convictions or to water them down so that we fit in. How are we going to find the courage to stand under that kind of pressure? The only way we find the courage is through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you that it is through Him and Him alone that we have hope. Lord, it hurts us that others would think that is bigotry. Because we look and we see how we know that we are saved not because of our goodness, not because of our merit, but because of you and you alone. And we look and we're so humbled by that. And our desire is that everyone would come and taste and see how good and loving and gracious you are. That those who come to you, you will in no wise cast out. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our resolve, not through our own determination, but that you give us boldness that comes from the gospel, that we would look and see your love and your power, and that would strengthen us even this week. Everybody, in Christ's name, amen.